This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. So let's take our Bibles and be turning again to Romans chapter 8. We've slowed down just a little bit in Romans chapter 8. That's okay. We wanted to at least begin looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I've entitled this section of Scripture, The Apostles' Catechism. And I think you'll be able to see why as I read the text for us this morning. Please stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word. And notice the questions that Paul relentlessly asks in this text. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at this rich text together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word as we come and continue to worship you this morning through the study of Holy Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be evidently active in our hearts, giving to us clarity to understand the gospel better, to understand the person and work of Christ, to understand our relationship to Christ as Christians, and to come away with full assurance and conviction that we belong to Christ by your grace and for your glory. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular section of Scripture is very personal to me because most of my teenage years, or at least the early part of my teenage years, were spent with many nights of anxiety, many nights of vexation within my soul because I constantly doubted my salvation. I didn't doubt the goodness of God. I didn't doubt the reality of God's existence. I never had any sort of crisis of faith in that sense. But I constantly doubted whether or not I could ever be sure that my sins were forgiven, that I had eternal life, that I truly belonged to God. And this became really a personal quest for me as I studied Scripture to ensure that I could know for certain that I was a believer, that I was a child of God, that I had been adopted into God's family and saved from my transgressions. I wish that along the way someone would have preached a message to me on Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Because this, I think, above all texts in the Bible, give to the true Christian assurance of salvation. Now, these verses are really the climax to perhaps the most comforting chapter in all of the Bible, chapter 8. Chapter 8, indeed, as a whole, could be nicknamed an antidote for anxiety or a pillow of providence or the path of peace. That's chapter 8 as a whole, but verses 31 through 39 is really the capstone of the believer's assurance. My former professor in seminary, Tom Schreiner, said that the beauty of this text may be unrivaled in all of Pauline literature. And that's quite a statement. Perhaps it is unrivaled. Perhaps it is the most precious of all passages that Paul ever wrote. We have seen as we began to look at verses 1 through 17 that God provides for the Christian assurance due to, first of all, the transformative work of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God has indwelt us, that the Spirit of God has given us a new heart. We now no longer follow after the things of the flesh, but we follow after the things of the Spirit. That is evidence that we are true children of God. And when we see that evidence in our lives, walking according to the Spirit, we have assurance that we are children of God. Just for example, Paul said in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So the first evidence of assurance is really experiential. It's the reality that you have a new power living in and through you to obey God. But then in verses 18 through 27, Paul described this power of the Holy Spirit being so strong that it gives to the Christian a hope-filled assurance. This is also experiential. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Or to go back to chapter 5, when Paul says that hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, that true Christians, and I'll use the word, feel as if they belong to God. There is a peace, an ultimate peace. They may have moments of doubts, moments of despair, moments of anxiety, but ultimately they will have a feeling of peace with God. And Paul even says this is true in present suffering in verse 18. And he speaks about the triple groaning of the creation and the Christian and even the Creator himself, which Paul says does not produce hopelessness, but actually hopefulness at the prospect of the consummation. That the whole creation, us included, because we have been created by God, it's like we're in labor pains awaiting something better. And then in verse 28, as we saw the last couple of weeks, we saw that Paul said that God uses all things, good or bad. He uses all things, good and bad, as well as sovereignly turning bad things to work into good results, so that we know that all things work together for good to those who are truly children of God. And so our confidence, verses 29 and 30, as we've also studied, is in this sovereign and loving good God who foreknew us and predestined us and called us and justified us and is sanctifying us, and someday we have the hope will glorify us. This is done for those who love God, verse 28. But we know that those who love God were first loved by God himself. If you have love for God, it's because God loved you first, 1 John 4:19. In fact, this sort of comes up again in verse 37. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So there is an awareness of the love of God, the unique love of God in the heart of a true child of God. We know that God has foreknown us before the foundation of the world, predestined us. He has called us. He has elected us, as we're going to see in our present passage. And so while our love for God is often feeble and fickle and faltering, God's love for us is firm, it is fixed, and it is fervent. Romans 8 is about assurance, and it is about the doctrine of what we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, I like what John Stott says in his commentary on Romans, because he says the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints needs to be renamed to the doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. And that is really the reality of our assurance. It's that God has persevered with us in our failings, in our faults, in our transgressions. He is with us in our suffering. He is with us on the mountain. He is with us in the valley. The doctrine of the perseverance of God with the saints. Now, those examining verses 31 through 39, due to the beautiful structure and language of it, have sort of surmised that perhaps this is a pre-Pauline hymn that was sung in the church, or a pre-Pauline catechism, or a pre-Pauline confession. The church has an ancient history of hymns and confessions and catechisms, and so many people believe that Paul adopted this. This was an early Christian catechism or hymn or confession, and Paul adopts it and puts it in Holy Scripture. But I think it's most likely that Paul originally wrote this because he is, after all, a very careful writer. He's a wordsmith, and he has the added advantage of writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as structured as these verses are, as beautiful as they are, we have no reason to doubt that Paul himself originally penned this. It's almost poetic, and really, I view it as really a catechism that Paul is writing, because he's asking a series of questions, and that's what you find in catechisms, questions along with answers. Then the next question is, how do we divide up the structure? And there are perhaps many ways to do that. Many people see a natural division. They see verses 31 through 34 going together, and then verses 35 through 39 going together. So two main sections, verses 31 through 34, dealing with God as a judge who vindicates us in his Son, and then verses 35 through 39, God as a Father who loves us in and through his Son. And I suppose, insofar as it goes, that is an okay division. But I think there's a better way to divide it, and that is by looking at the series of questions that Paul asks. Now, on the surface, you're going to note that there are more than five questions that Paul asks, but there are five main questions that Paul asks after his opening question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's sort of a catch-all question. Paul then asks five more main questions. Verse 31, question 1, if God is for us, who can be against us? Question 2, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Question number 3, main question number 3, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Main question number 4, verse 34, who is to condemn? And then main question number 5 would be in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But before getting to those five main questions, we have to begin in verse 31 with the first question that is sort of a catch-all question. What then shall we say to these things? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. It's really a rhetorical device that Paul uses in his writing. He did it back in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or chapter 6 and verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Or chapter 7, verse 7, what then shall we say that the law is sin? And then Paul answers those questions. Here he asks, what then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, all the things that Paul has said in Romans 8 about assurance. All the things that Paul has affirmed about the fact that you can know today that you are a true child of God. What is there left to be said, Paul is saying? What could possibly be added? And you might think really nothing could possibly be added because Paul has said so much. In fact, he has said so much that I'm assured of my salvation up to this point. But perhaps someone here isn't assured. And that is why Paul reinforces the certainty the believer can have in the gospel. He wants the Roman Christians to know with certainty that they are in Christ, to have that confidence and that conviction. So after this opening question, Paul then provides what I want to call a short catechism in verses 31b through verse 39. A short catechism of five main questions. And interestingly, it's important to note that none of the questions have answers, except for the last one. Paul asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he finally provides an answer down in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So really, all of the questions are unanswerable. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You can't think of anyone that could be against you if God is for you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's pretty hard to doubt that he's going to graciously give us all things when he didn't even spare his own son. Or who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33, it's unanswerable. There's no one that can bring a charge against those that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. How can you overturn what God has predetermined to do? And so none of the questions, really until the last question, does Paul provide an answer. So in that sense, it's not really a traditional catechism, because in a traditional catechism, there's always answers that are provided in great detail with cross-references. But this is essentially a challenge that Paul is making to anybody and everybody that may question the love of God for his people. And Paul is basically saying, there's no one in heaven, there's no one in hell, there's no one on earth that can legitimately and reasonably challenge the eternal love that God has for his saints. It's a wonderfully rich passage. So let's look at this catechism, this Holy Spirit-inspired catechism written by the Apostle Paul. We'll begin with question number one in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question one is a question regarding our protection. If God is for us, Paul says or asks, who can be against us? Now note that he's not simply asking who is against us. That would be an easy question to answer. There are many things that are against us. What about trials? Paul said in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are numerous. And in fact, in verse 35, he lists some of them. Verse 35, he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword. So what about trials? Or what about troublemakers? There are troublemakers outside of the church, persecutors. There are troublemakers within the church, defectors like Demas. In fact, Paul described his whole ministry as being exposed to enemies. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says that a wide door of effective service or ministry or work has opened to me. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. There are many enemies. So what about trials? What about troublemakers? What about temptation? What about the reality of indwelling sin that sometimes makes us feel unprotected, that we're exposed to the discipline of God? Paul has already spoken about this in chapter 7, verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In other words, Paul is saying there's this struggle and there's this tension with sin that I constantly have. So that he even says in verse 23, it's a waging war against the law of my mind. It makes me captive to the law of sin. And he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And of course, he knows that Christ is his only hope, because he still has a lot of sin in his life. He still has a lot of confessing to do. Well, that's an enemy. Temptation is certainly an enemy. What about the terrors of death? Death has been defeated, but Scripture is clear it's not been destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We all will have to face death, and as many people say, it maybe isn't just the prospect of death that terrifies us, but the way in which we will die. But the author of Hebrews says that through the death of Christ, he will destroy the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. But the devil still has that power because people are still dying. So what about all of these things that are against us? Trials, troublemakers, temptation, terrors of death. What about teaching that is heretical? That's an enemy. Jesus warned us about this himself. He said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. And of course, you are familiar with Paul's similar warning to the Ephesian elders, where he said in Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So what about all these trials and troublemakers and temptation and the terror of death and the teaching that is heretical? These are all formidable opponents of all Christians. So when Paul asks rhetorically, if God is for us, who could be against us? Listen, he is not denying the reality of our enemies. We could list more enemies than the ones that I listed this morning. And he's not simply asking us to identify our enemies. The key to finding assurance in this question, in God's eternal love, is found in that little word, if, I want you to circle it. It's the beginning of the question, if God is for us. It's the Greek word I. It's a Greek conditional participle, which is insinuating a fulfilled condition. You could actually translate it as since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, when read that way, it becomes immediately clear that no one can be against us. Since he's for us, and Paul has very clearly and powerfully and emphatically and undeniably and sovereignly demonstrated that God is for us throughout chapter 8. So in effect, he's asking that if this is true or since this is true, and it is, then it ultimately doesn't matter who is against us. Doesn't matter. The point is that someone stronger than God is the only possible enemy that could lead us out of any form of protection. So do you know anyone stronger than God? Well, if you believe the Bible, then you also believe that nobody is stronger than God. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? That's all inclusive. There's nobody to fear because God is our light. God is our salvation. Or another favorite one, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, all sorts of trouble that is against us. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at their swelling. No, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That was the psalm that led Martin Luther to write, a mighty fortress is our God. So since God is for us, who can be against us? Who could possibly be against you that could remove you from the protection of God? It's an unanswerable question once you see that indeed God is for us. So let's go through those things again. If God is for us, are we really protected from trials ultimately? Well, notice back in verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, notice this, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worth comparing. In other words, as bad as it is here, it's going to be that much better there in heaven. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So if God is for us, are we protected from trials ultimately? Well, Paul has indicated that yes, we are. Well, if God is for us, are we protected from troublemakers? What about troublemakers? Are we protected from troublemakers? Well, I changed my Old Testament reading this morning to Psalm 59, and I read it to you earlier, where the psalmist prays for deliverance from his enemies, deliverance from those who work evil, deliverance from those who rouse themselves, deliverance from those who howl like dogs and prowl around us as if we're a city that they're going to overtake, who use their mouths with swords. But you, O Lord, says the psalmist, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. So trials can't take us away from God's protection. Troublemakers can't take us away from God's protection. In fact, I clipped a quote from John Chrysostom, the ancient preacher of the church, who said this, and I quote, those that be against us, far from thwarting us at all, even without their will or intention, become to us the causes of crowns and countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and glory. And then he says, see how no one is really against us. And that's the testimony of Psalm 59. Well, if God is for us, are we protected from temptation? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that hath overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Even temptation to sin does not remove you from God's protection. Well, if God is for us, are we protected from the terror of death? Well, of course we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about the resurrection. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the promise of the resurrection. The physical death is not the finality for the Christian. It's really not the finality for anybody. Because for a non-Christian, they enter hell. But for a Christian, they enter heaven. So if God is for us, are we protected from trials? Yes. If God is for us, are we protected from troublemakers? Yes. If God is for us, are we protected from temptation? Yes. If God is for us, are we protected from the terror of death? Yes, because there's resurrection. And if God is for us, are we protected from teaching that is heretical? That was the other enemy that stands against us that I mentioned. Well, believers can be confused and weakened. Paul is clear about that, drawing away disciples after them, these false teachers, Acts 20. Jesus even says, if possible, the elect. Of course, it's not possible that the elect can be ultimately drawn away, but there are many elect Christians that are deceived with heretical teaching. And you can get twisted up in that heretical teaching, but true believers cannot be ultimately deceived. True believers can't ultimately be caught in the net or the trap of deception regarding the gospel, regarding the person and the work of Christ. Jesus said in John 10:4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. Or they do not know the voice, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So even heretical teaching doesn't remove God's hedge of protection around his true elect people. So this is an amazing question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's really sort of unanswerable until you view it in light of the power of that first statement, since God is for us. And if you affirm that God is for you, then it doesn't matter who is against you. All the powers of hell itself could be marshaled against you, and you still have the protecting love of God Almighty. That's the first question, and Paul's just getting started. The first question regards protection, the protection of God. But let's look at the second question in verse 32. If the first question is about protection, then the second question is about affection, the affection of God, the love of God. Notice verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's God's affection, the deepest form, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, Paul does the same thing with this question as he did with the first main question in 31b. The strength of the first statement in this question in verse 32 makes the question unanswerable. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God gave his best for us and his son, then why do we always think the worst about God? Why do we always think that maybe he's out to get us or to destroy us or to harm us or to pay us back? This makes the assertion at the beginning powerful for the question, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Well, we know that he will graciously give us all things precisely because he didn't spare his own son. And I want you to note in verse 32, another small little word. It is the word also. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also? Circle the word also. It's a tiny little word in Greek. We circled the word if or I in verse 31. Now circle the word also, it's the Greek word kai. It's a conjunction. It's translated also. In other words, Paul is dissipating all possible doubts the believer may have regarding the continual and loving generosity of God. If he gave us his son, if he didn't spare his son, then how will he not also give us all things? And Paul is pointing to the cross, isn't he? He's pointing to the supreme act of affection. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And you are my friends. So the God that we are asking about in verse 32, as to whether there is anything delinquent about his affection, that he might withhold something from us, is the very God that willingly and sovereignly, and as verse 32 says, graciously gave up his son, handed him over, literally. He graciously gave him up. He who did not spare his own son. That's God's strong affection for us. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he won't require of us to do hard things. Just ask Abraham. You know the story well in Genesis 22. God commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. The text says, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It was his only son, and he loved him dearly. And God said, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back there with me for a moment, because this really illustrates well in the Old Testament what God did in not sparing his son Jesus Christ. This is an amazing story. We'll sort of fast forward through this. Abraham did obey God. He made that emotionally troubling journey to that mountain. He placed his only son, the son that he loved, on the altar. He bound him in ropes, and he lifted his knife to kill his son when suddenly God stopped him. Verse 12, God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son. You have not spared your son, your only son. There's that language again. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. I mean, what was this? God commands Abraham to do this and then stops him. Well, this was a test to see if Abraham would withhold his son from God. We could say this was a dress rehearsal. This was an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. When God would not spare his own son, he would literally and fully sacrifice his own son on Calvary, which, by the way, Mount Moriah was renamed Calvary. Same location, 1,000 years later, Jesus was crucified. Where Isaac would have been crucified and offered as a sacrifice to God. And when Abraham lifted up his eyes to see that ram caught in a thicket by his horns, I believe he was seeing Jesus. He was seeing the ultimate substitute that would come. And Jesus himself even says this in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw the coming Messiah, the ultimate substitute in that ram. Abraham was, first of all, relieved that a substitute was provided, and Abraham believed that a substitute was coming, that through his loins would come the Messiah. This is Genesis 12:3, that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the age-old promise made to his father Abraham, that the seed of the woman would be struck on the heel, yes, but the seed of the woman would smash the serpent in utter defeat. I think Paul has this illustration of Abraham on his mind when he says in verse 32 that God did not spare his own son. What greater affection is there than that? What deeper love? God, like Abraham, did not spare his own son. And there's something else interesting here. You remember all the way back to the beginning of our study that Paul is writing to the Romans, and this church had a lot of Gentiles in it. These Gentiles would not have known Hebrew. So if they ever saw a scroll of the Old Testament, they wouldn't be able to read it. But there was circulating what was called the Greek Septuagint. That was the Old Testament written in Greek. And the wording of the Greek Septuagint that these Gentiles would have been able to read, the wording of Romans 8:32 that that God didn't spare his own son, when we look at Genesis 22:12 and 22:16, it's the same word. It's iphosata. It's translated in Genesis 22 as withheld, but it's really the word spared in the Greek Septuagint. There's a direct connection that Paul is making to this Old Testament attempted sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac was a picture of Christ. And this was the hope of God's people throughout the Old Testament, that the coming Messiah would come as a suffering servant, as a substitute. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, that God would not spare his only begotten son, the son that he loved. But not only does this phrase, he who did not spare, teach us that the Father merely didn't withhold his son or spare his son, but actually it literally means that he handed him over, or that he delivered him over. I mentioned the Greek Septuagint regarding Genesis 22, but I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53, because I think Paul definitely has Isaiah 53 on his mind as well. And I want you to notice the language of Isaiah 53. It's this time of year near Easter that we often turn to Isaiah 53. But notice, for example, we'll just look at a couple here. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now notice this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has laid on him. Translated in the Greek Septuagint, it's kai kurios paradokon hauton tais hamartios hemon. Literally, the Lord has, paradidomai, handed over, delivered up his son to iniquity. That's literally what it reads in the Greek Septuagint. Or verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He poured out his soul to death, translates paradothein eis thanaton. Paradidomai, handed over. He handed over his son to death. So verse 6, he handed over his son to sin. Verse 12, he handed over his son to death. The idea is that the Father delivered up, he handed over his son. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the end of verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was the will of the Lord. He was delivered over by the predetermined counsel of God. It's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. This was part of God's sovereign plan. God put Christ on the cross. This is why I love the quote from Octavius Winslow, who says, who delivered up Jesus to die? He says, not Judas for money, and not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God the Father did not spare his son. It's not that he merely didn't withhold him. He lifted him up. He handed him over, paradidomai in the Greek, delivered him up upon the altar at Calvary. His own son. I can't imagine that. I've got four sons. I can't imagine losing one of them. And we are adopted sons, but this was his own son, the unique Son of God, as we sovereignly read in the catechism this morning. Why is he called the Son of God? Because he's the eternal, incomparable Son of the Father, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. John 5, he was even calling God his own Father. So we are adopted sons, but this was his unique Son, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. And that's where the parallel with Abraham, not sparing Isaac, is only true insofar as it goes. Isaac was spared by God. Jesus was not spared. God spared Isaac because he was a picture of Christ, but God did not spare his own son. Isaiah 53, he crushed him. The weight of our sins was on him. Literally, crushed has the idea of he gave strokes to, lashes. He punished his son. He who did not spare his own son, Paul asks, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now we need to ask the question, what is the all things a reference to in verse 32? Well, if God didn't withhold his son, and we've received his son, which is the greatest gift of all, you understand he's the true gift. Your predestination and election and calling and justification are all little gifts that flow from the main gift, which is Christ, to whom you are united to. Jesus is the gift. If he gave the greatest gift, do we have any legitimate reason to think he won't graciously give us all things? If we have Christ, then we have all things. I suppose that's the best way to put it. All we could ever need or want. But if we don't have Christ, then it doesn't matter what we have or what we want or what we get. It will never be enough. Let me put it another way. If God can ensure sovereignly, verse 28, that all things work together for good for his elect, then why would we ever doubt that because he has given us his Son, he won't also graciously give us all things that follow after that because of our union with Christ? In fact, this is confirmed by a couple of other little words in the Greek in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for, underline the two little words, us all. It's ego pas in the Greek. How will he not also with him graciously give us? There it is again. Ego. All things. Who is the us? Well, it's not all of mankind indiscriminately. And Paul has been clear that Christ died only for the elect. For example, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who are those? Those are, verse 29, those foreknown, those predestined or predetermined beforehand to be saved, those sovereignly and effectually called, verse 29. So the us refers to God's elect that Paul then speaks about in verse 33. I can give you a quick cross-reference. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul isn't speaking about every person who's ever existed. They are not blessed with salvation. He's writing to the elect. Those, as he says in Ephesians 1, 4, that God chose before the foundation of the world. So the us are the elect of God. The people that he purchased with the blood of his Son. Us all. Perhaps this is a nod to Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Paul is writing to Roman Christians as a church full of Jews and Gentiles. And there may be some Gentiles who, because they aren't physically part of Abraham's line, maybe think, are we included in all of these blessings? Is it possible that we could be separated from God's love? Is it possible that God won't give us all things because we're not ethnic Jews? And you know, there are people today in the church that believe that. God's only special people are ethnic Jews. And there are special and particular blessings for them that aren't for the church. That is not what Paul is teaching. The us includes all of the elect in Rome, Jews and Gentiles. All who are sons of God by faith, they then become sons of Abraham. Go read the book of Galatians. And then also notice in verse 32, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, it's a package deal. God doesn't just bless us with justification and election and calling. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christ comes to us in those blessings. Christ is our possession. We are with him. Soon Christo. It is a technical term that Paul uses throughout his epistles to describe the doctrine of our union with Christ. We are tethered to him. We are glued to him. If he's given us Christ, then with Christ, he's also going to give us all things. All things. That means everything that becomes Christ's becomes ours. On Pentecost, Peter was very clear that this, he says, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord and Christ. His inheritance is his people. His inheritance is the kingdom of God. So that in the giving of his Son, God gave us everything. The cross is the guarantee of God's continual, unfailing, eternal generosity to his people. The blessings just keep flowing. Everything that is Christ's is ours. It is the people of God's possession because we possess Christ. Let's get back to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Christ is our elder brother. We're in union with him. Verse 17, if children, then what? heirs, heirs of God, and I love this, fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might be able to cry, Abba, Father. He's given us a Son. He's going to give us all things. It might be helpful to turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because this great resurrection chapter speaks about in verse 23, Christ being the first fruits. Then it is coming, all those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. All those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things have been subjected to Christ. And Paul had really alluded to this earlier in 1 Corinthians. If you turn back to chapter 3, he makes an amazing statement in verse 21. He says, let no one boast in men. Now notice this statement. He says, for all things are yours. All things are yours. What, Paul? Yeah, he says, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, here it is again, all are yours, verse 23, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Life and death, present and future, it all belongs to us. So that by virtue of our union with Christ, we don't merely endure death, but death works itself out for our good. We embrace death. We embrace life, all the blessings of life that God graciously gives us. We even, as Christians, can embrace death because that is a gift. That's what Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All things are ours because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. This is the depth of God's affection, that he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the first question, the main question that Paul asks, has to do with protection. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody, ultimately. The second question has to do with affection. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will and also with him graciously give us all things? And that's unanswerable. Our mouths are stopped before God. It's obvious that he's going to graciously give us all things because he gave us the best thing in Christ. So the first main question has to do with protection. The second main question, affection. Maybe we'll look at one more this morning, and that's verse 33. The third question has to do with accusation. Accusation. And this really makes us ready for the worst possible scenarios. Notice verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's also unanswerable. Because if you're God's elect, determined before the foundation of the world, nobody can bring a charge. Paul's really coming full circle back to where he started. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul, as it were, is walking us into an imaginary courtroom. I want you to picture with me as you enter this courtroom, a judge dressed in a black robe. And as you look across the courtroom, you see the witnesses in their nice suits and dresses, ready to bear testimony against you. And then you look over here and you see the prosecution with files and folders of evidence. And then you look out to the audience, everyone that you've ever known. This is the courtroom. And Paul asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, Paul is careful and precise with his question. He doesn't merely ask who could accuse us or who might accuse us or who will accuse us. Those are easy to answer. Who could accuse us? Well, probably those who know things about you that are otherwise secret. Past transgressions committed either with or against others who could testify truthfully against you. Or we could ask, who might accuse us? Well, specifically those who have an axe to grind with you, those who want to destroy your reputation or your testimony, maybe to make themselves look better, whatever. Or we could ask, who will accuse us? Well, this is ultimately the world who wants to discredit the church. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. What about jealous brothers or sisters in Christ? Well, that was true for Paul in Philippians 1. They were preaching in a way that made his chains a deeper and greater bondage of pain. So you could ask, who could accuse us? And probably anyone who knows things about you that other people don't know, who might accuse you? Well, that's specifically people who have an agenda against you. Who will accuse you? Well, ultimately, the world is going to accuse you. But Paul does not allow us to even get that far, does he? Because it doesn't matter who accuses you if you are in union with Christ, if you are God's elect. The end of the question is the key. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. No prosecution can succeed. No testimony will change the judge of the universe's verdict for his elect. No man, no woman, no demon, no devil, no Judas, no Demas, nobody can successfully make an accusation, Paul is saying, that will ultimately stick and change God's verdict. What is his verdict? He declared us righteous through faith in his Son, right? Final act. Notice the power of the question, the way it's worded. Who, I want you to circle the word who, shall bring any charge, circle any charge, against God's, and then circle the word elect. The question itself answers itself. The power of the person can't make an accusation that sticks. Who? Who in all the universe shall bring any charge? Well, the conscience can't. The sins of God's people have been blotted out. Psalm 103, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our enemies can't accuse us because, another glorious passage I've alluded to, Isaiah 59, tells us the way of peace they don't know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them, knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. For our transgressions, verse 12, are multiplied before us. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. Our enemies could use all of that against us. But we know he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts garments of vengeance on for clothing. Our righteous Lord Jesus Christ, sinless, holy, undefiled, took our place as our substitute. He defeated our greatest enemy, which is death. Who shall bring a charge? Not our conscience, not enemies, not the devil. Go back and read Romans 12. He's the accuser of the brethren. But even he can't bring a charge that will stick. He's an example of someone Satan tried to accuse before God, and he basically said, Job is only faking his righteousness. And God said, oh, really? Okay, go unleash your fury on Job. But throughout Job, we see that God calls him my servant, my servant, my servant. Job was vindicated in the end. Or Zechariah chapter 3, we see a dispute between Joshua the high priest and Satan. And in that passage, God defended Joshua and rebuked Satan and silenced him in the court of heaven. Because the elect are justified by God. He is the judge. The Son is your defense attorney. The prosecutor is Satan. He is the accuser, but his accusations can't stick. Not even Satan's. Who shall bring a charge? Nobody. The power of the person can't make the accusation stick. And then also notice in verse 32, The power of the law can't make an accusation stick. Who, that's the power of the person, shall bring any charge? That's the power of the law. Charges of violating God's law. Get this. True though they may be. True though they may be. Those charges cannot stick to God's elect. Even the law of God can't touch you. Even the law of God has no power over you. No one can lay a charge. Not even the power of God's law. Why? Well, it goes back to chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The doctrine of justification, it's just as if you never sin. The power of the person can't make an accusation that sticks. The power of the law can't make one. The power of conscience can't make one. Because we were raised from the dead. Deadness of sins and trespasses. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Or back in chapter 7, you remember Paul used the illustration in verses 1 and 2. Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And then he gives this illustration in verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. And so Paul then says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You are not bound to the law of God as something that has power to penalize you, the force of a charge. You've been joined to Christ. You are in union with Christ. So Paul's point is not that accusations can't be made. Well, they can be made. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've been on the receiving end of all sorts of accusations. Especially when you try to do the right thing. People despise that. The world can't stand a Christian who has seemingly everything together. They'll attack that person. And Christians in the church don't like someone who's put together because then they have no excuse for their own sin. So they slander. Paul himself had plenty of accusations. Are you kidding me? The Jews hated him. There were preachers and teachers and people in the church that were jealous of Paul's gifts and authority. False accusations against him. There was no objective evidence available. So what did he resort to? Character assassination. Well, I heard this about Paul. But in God's eyes, even character assassination is not the same thing as a valid accusation. And get this, even a valid accusation cannot stick against God's elect. It's not going to change God's love for you. That's an amazing thought. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. Jesus said in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He's talking to the religious leaders who wanted to use the law against Jesus, saying that he violated the Sabbath because he didn't follow their silly traditions. Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus asked this question of himself, but if you are a true Christian and you are in union with Christ and his righteousness covers you, you can ask that question yourself. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? And then Paul says in verse 34, or the end of verse 33, it is God who justifies. It is God who declares us in the right. We are declared right in the sight of God. It matters not what accusations are made, true or false. This is how you can know and have assurance. It doesn't mean that you won't commit transgressions. It doesn't mean that from time to time accusations made against you aren't true. But even when they are true, you don't look at your own performance. You don't look at your lack of obedience. You look to Christ and his obedience. You say with Paul, Who shall bring any charge against me? It's God who has justified me. He has declared me right in his sight. Therefore, it matters not what blight might appear on my record. And beloved, if you don't believe that, then you simply don't believe the true gospel. If you don't believe that any and all sins are forgivable, you don't believe the true gospel. The only sin that is unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a rejection of God, a rejection of the gospel. So I ask you this morning, have you embraced Christ? Have you embraced the gospel? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you acknowledged your sin, confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and left your sin on Christ at Calvary, where he was sacrificed in your place? If that is true of you, you can have full assurance and conviction walking out of here today that God's eternal love can never be overturned. We're going to sing in a moment, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, one of my favorite hymns. It reads in part, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The power of God's love is that he did not spare his son for his own elect people, and therefore, who could possibly stand against us and overcome us? His protection can't be removed. The accusations hurled against us mean nothing. They cannot stick because of the depth of his affection demonstrated in the delivering up of his only begotten son, his one and only son, whom he loved. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, at times we can complicate the gospel. We can make it even something that it's not by distorting it, by throwing in a little bit of law to lead people to think that it's something they do. There is nothing we can do to achieve salvation. We simply receive it by faith. And you have promised you won't lose one of your elect sheep. You will draw them all in. You will raise them up on the last day. Your sheep hear your voice, and they follow you. Father, if there is one or several here who are doubting their salvation but are true sheep, give them the assurance of knowing that if they've heard the Father's voice and they delight in the Father's voice and they followed after Christ, it's not what they've done or what they haven't done that keeps them saved or makes them saved. It's what Christ has done. And if the voice of the Father is dear to them, and if the person of work and work of Christ is precious to them, they are eternally secure in your love, in your sovereignty, in the purposes that you are working out for those that you have chosen to redeem. We worship you for this and thank you for this as we sing the hymn. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.